Oh, cool. Well, I don't need to then. All right. So we turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's closing appeal of the epistle. And this is, as I've shared with you, I think very significant that in this epistle that is more than any other addressed to the whole church and about the whole church, that Paul closes with this appeal to us to be fully engaged, telling us how to be fully engaged in the conflict, the state of conflict in which we find ourselves as the church militant, the church at war. We began our study of this passage by examining the origins and the nature of the conflict in which we're involved, which is the cosmic struggle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. We looked at how it started in the Garden of Eden when man voluntarily took himself out of the protection of God's sovereignty, and not away from God's sovereignty, but out of the protection afforded him by obedience to God's commands, and listened to Satan and placed himself, as it were, under Satan's rule, made himself a slave to sin and entered the kingdom of darkness, and how Christ came to break the power of Satan and then left the church here to finish the job, as it were, not finish it. It will be finally finished when Jesus comes back. But we continue the work that Christ did by declaring his sovereignty over our individual lives. And this is what brings us onto Satan's radar screen. Whenever he sees the banner of Christ go up over an individual life, whenever someone declares their allegiance to Christ by publicly declaring their faith in him and going through baptism, and then proceeds to live their life in obedience to his commands by the power of the Holy Spirit, that brings the battle to us, whether we realize it, whether we intend it or not, that's what happens. And so we saw how Paul emphasizes, because of this, that our primary mode of engaging in spiritual warfare, he characterizes it as standing. As standing in the face of all the attacks that Satan will bring to try to reduce us again to slavery, to sin, to take us away from Christ, to make us bring that flag down, as it were, and no longer live under Christ's lordship. This is the real enemy, and that's what we looked at last week. Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Many times the opposition comes to us through people of flesh and blood, and we are tempted to think, therefore, that they are the enemy. Or it comes to us through institutions or governments, and we are tempted to think, well, this is the problem and the thing that we need to deal with, but it is not. Because truly, we are in enemy territory. Satan is called the ruler of this world. And he is the one whose whole purpose is to defeat the soldiers fighting in the army of God. Satan and the supernatural forces aligned with him are the real enemy. And that is who we need to direct our attention against. Figure out what it is they're trying to do, what their purposes are, and what the purposes of Christ are in opposition to that. That is the fight that we need to be involved in. And Satan is a master of misdirection, and he is constantly trying to project himself to other places, other people, other things, to get us to fight against those things so that we use up our energy. And very often, sadly, what he ends up getting us to do is fight against those on our own side. Fight against people in the church, fight against other Christians, fight against even our spouse or our children, our parents, or close family members or friends. And Satan just stands back and laughs because he knows that we're making ourselves ineffective in the real fight. So we've looked at all these things, how the war began and how what our mode of battle is and who the real enemy is. And today we will begin to take an inventory of our armaments, the weapons, the armor of God that he has given us. Finally, verse 10 of chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That's as far as we're going to get today. Because I think this is a very important thing for us to understand. In fact, we may take an entire teaching time just to focus on each individual piece of the armor of God. I'm not 100% sure, but we are going to look just at this one today. It's the first one. It's the most important one. But before we get into the specific of that, I want to talk generally for a moment about why he bothers to give us this inventory at all. Why he specifies the weapons that I've been provided for us, the spiritual weapons. So if you've paid attention to the news, and I know some of you being from this country have doubtless paid a lot of attention, you know that there's a war going on in Ukraine right now. And I don't remember what the odds are. I mean, it kind of depends on how you compare it. But if you take any metric you want and you put Ukraine up against their adversary, Russia, they are vastly outnumbered. They're outnumbered in terms of men. They're outnumbered in terms of money, in terms of land. Any metric that you want to use, they are vastly outnumbered. They probably wouldn't have lasted more than a few weeks in that war, but for one thing, they were being supplied with weapons from the U.S. and from European countries, and that has continued. For the year plus that conflict has been going on, the reason they've been able to fight Russia is because they've been getting weapons from other countries that are equal to Russia. They're not, but the other countries are. And so they've had this flow of Javelin missiles and Bradley fighting vehicles and drones and other things that have been provided to them, technologies they never could have afforded or had the manufacturing capability to produce. They would have lost the war very, very quickly if it had not been for those weapons that they were provided with. But what if they didn't know how to use the weapons? I mean, you could give me a Javelin anti-tank missile, and there could be a tank coming right at me right now, and I would just die, or I would actually just surrender, because I don't know how to work the thing, right? I mean, I might have a weapon in my hand that could reduce that tank to a fireball and eliminate it as a threat. But if I don't know how to use that weapon, then I might as well not even have it. It's useless to me if I don't understand what it's for and how to employ it in the fight. Now, you take this analogy and you apply it to what Paul is giving us with regard to the armor of God. This is how these weapons are different. In the conflict between Ukraine and Russia, as in most conflicts throughout history, the types of weapons used by both sides are roughly similar. Now, one side may have an advantage over the other technologically or in terms of numbers, but throughout history, for the most part, you find that people with swords fought other people with swords, and people with muskets fought other people with muskets, and on to the present time, in which, thankfully, we haven't had a war between nuclear-armed powers. If we did, it would probably end the world, But ideas tend to spread very quickly, and so when one people discovers something, well, somebody else, you know, leaks it out, and before you know it, both sides have roughly similar weapons. So it's a contest. It may not be an equal contest, but at least in kind, the weaponry on both sides tends to be similar. This is not the case in the war that we're fighting. The weaponry that has been provided to us is far superior. I mean, you could take the difference between between a machine gun and a battle axe, and you wouldn't capture the vast difference in power that we have access to through Christ versus what the enemy has. The enemy does not have slightly less effective versions of truth and righteousness and salvation, and the gospel, and the word of God, and the shield of faith. He doesn't have less effective versions of those things. He doesn't have them at all. the only way that the enemy has a chance against the army of God, against a soldier fighting for the cause of Christ, is if he can get you not to use your weapons. If he can keep you in ignorance and in darkness so that you don't know how to fire that javelin missile, then he can come and run you over. But in a fair fight, if you will, in a head-to-head matchup between Satan and a child of God, he's going to lose every single time because he doesn't have anything remotely similar in terms of the power. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." What Satan is doing is called in the realm of earthly military conflicts asymmetric warfare. That means you do not fight the enemy on the enemy's terms, you fight him on your terms. And we've seen this in insurgencies in places like Afghanistan, where it's basically guerrilla warfare or it's terrorist tactics. They don't muster an army and try to confront the United States of America in the field. They know they don't have the capabilities to win such a battle. So they go after wherever they think there's a weakness. They kind of come in and attack and run away. That's exactly what Satan does. He uses deception. He uses subterfuge. He uses misdirection. He tries to trick us into fighting with the wrong weapons or against the wrong enemy, or both. And what is needed to counter those sorts of tactics is not better weapons. You cannot get better weapons than the ones we have. It is better training. It is an understanding of how each piece of this armor works and how we use it in the fight. Once we know how to do that, once we know where Satan is working and how to oppose him effectively with the weapons, with the armor that we've been given, there's no contest anymore. The victory is assured to us. So here we have the first piece of the armor. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." So in order to understand why Paul puts this first, first, you need to understand the expression that he's using. If you go to some of the older translations, they tend to render it a little more literally and say something like, "having girded your loins with truth." So in the ancient world, the main item of everyday clothing worn by both men and women was some form of a tunic or a robe. And women's tended to be longer, maybe all the way down to the ankles. Men would wear a tunic that would maybe come to the knees. But either garment was somewhat restrictive of movement. As you ladies know that wear dresses, there are certain types of activities that are more difficult when you are wearing a garment like that. And so men who did all the fighting, if they were getting ready for a fight, they would gather up all of that material in the skirt of their tunic and they would tuck it into a belt around their waist. This was called girding up your loins. And it would do it for fighting. It would also do it for forms of physical labor. And it became an idiom because it was a gesture that a man would do when he's getting ready to work or getting ready to fight. "Gird up your loins like a man," is what would be said. And God actually said this to Job when he came to him to question him. As Job had been questioning God, God said, I'm going to question you. And Job 38, verse 3 in the King James, because again, that's the place you have to go to if you want to get the literal translation. "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." So, you know, we don't have anything perfectly equivalent today, but we might say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, it was this concept of getting ready to do work, you know, showing yourself to be ready for action, to act like a man. So Paul begins with this and he says, "Gird up your loins with truth." So the first thing you would do as a soldier is you address yourself in a way that is appropriate to the task that you're about to do, to the fighting that you're going to do. Before you start putting on the other pieces of armor, you would gird up your loins. So why does Paul use that idiom to apply this principle or this piece of the armor of truth? How is it truth that fundamentally prepares us before anything else to fight in the spiritual war. Well, the war started with a lie. Remember, we looked at that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die," talking about if you eat the fruit that God's commanded you not to. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan began this whole conflict with a lie that was believed. If Eve and Adam had believed the truth that God had spoken to them, that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. If they had stayed in that, there never would have been a conflict. There never would have been a kingdom of darkness to defeat. But the lie was believed, and therefore, here we are. So just as the war started with a lie, we start our fight against the enemy with the truth. Lies are, and always have been, Satan's modus operandi. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil," and he was speaking to people that were rejecting the truth of who he was. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." You notice he says that Satan does not stand in the truth, because it is truth that gives you a place to stand. Satan has to be always running around, because that's what happens when you live by lies. A lie gets exposed, you run to another lie. And that lie gets exposed and you run to another one. Satan is constantly moving. And it talks about in Job, he said, "I've been walking to and fro throughout all the earth." Satan cannot stand because he cannot stand on truth. He has no place to stand that does not change. We do. And that is why Paul says to us, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." There is a picture here of confidence. There is a picture here of a settledness, that you don't have to be constantly trying to figure out what was the last thing you said, or trying to figure out what is the new thing that other people are believing, that you should maybe jump on board that train. Sometimes the church does this, and it is really problematic when we follow the culture around. It's like, "Oh, you think this issue is important? Well, we have something to say about that. Let's see what we can come up with." We don't have to be like that. That is what Satan does, is just constantly running around. We have the truth that does not change, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But Satan does not. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Why is Satan a liar? Because he is opposed to God, and God is the source and embodiment of all truth. All truth is God's truth and ultimately leads back to God. I don't care what it is. You're looking at a cell under a microscope, you're looking at the stars in the most distant galaxy, or you're looking at yourself, your own body, whatever it is that you are, whatever truth you are seeking, if you seek it honestly, will ultimately take you back to God. And Satan knows this. So he can't use truth. There are no truths in this world that take people away from God, ultimately, if they're properly understood. There are only lies. So that's all Satan has. All he can use to fight against God are lies. But Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We are followers of the one who said, "I am the truth." How could we as believers in Christ ever fear the truth? Or think that we have to color it in some way or distort it in some way as though it were beneficial to the cause of Christ to do that? I see believers doing this, and it bothers me so much when I see believers in Christ having disregard for what is true and promoting things that are questionable at best, and in some cases outright falsehoods, because they think that it somehow fits in with certain ideas that they want to promote, that they see as being in line with the cause of Christ. If it is not true, it does not. It's not something we need. We don't need any part of it. We are not of those that the scripture says will be in the lake of fire in the end, whoever loves and makes a lie. We must never love lies. We must never fear truth. You cannot fight Satan with his own weapons. This is the thing. He has no truth to fight you with. All he has is lies. But if you take up lies, you lose the battle. You lose before you even start. Because guess what? He's a much better liar than you are. Do not try to beat the enemy at his own game. You will not win. But if you use the truth to defeat the lies, he cannot win. You see, the only way he can beat you is by getting you to fight with the wrong weapons or to fight the wrong enemy. If you are fighting the right enemy with the right weapons, victory is guaranteed to you and to me. Martin Luther King famously observed that darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. He said, hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. You need something that is the opposite to bring to that battle. Otherwise, you've lost before you start. You might win a few battles, or he might actually let you win a few battles. You might win battles against people, but you've lost the war against your real enemy if you try to use his weapons. That's not the way this fight is fought. We begin with the truth. Starting with the truth about God. And I have said many times that I believe that application, we've just looked at, you know, the second half of the book of Ephesians and how it is focused on applying the truths that were taught in the first half. But we can't get so focused on the application that we forget how important it is to understand those truths in the first place. The first three chapters of Ephesians are there for a reason. We can't just go straight to walk worthy of the calling. We have to understand what the calling is. We have to understand who it is that has called us. Just as we learn about a person by listening to that person speak, by spending time with them, we learn about God by reading his word, spending time in his presence. And what a person believes about Scripture is absolutely fundamental to every aspect of their faith. This is what Scripture says of itself, what the Spirit said through Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The truth about who God is, the truth about who Christ is, why he came, what he did, and how he did it, it is fundamental to our faith. If someone espouses the idea that the Scripture only contains the Word of God, now that when you first hear that, you almost think, well, that could be right. But here's the problem with that. If every word of the Scripture is not, as Paul claims here in 1 Timothy, if it is not breathed out by God, then how are you going to know which parts are and which parts aren't? I heard somebody say one time, well, you just look at the parts of the Bible that make God look good. To which I would say, that make him look good to who? You? We don't have the tools. We're not beings of infinite understanding that are capable of deciding what parts of God's word are authoritative and what parts aren't. So we end up with a faith that is basically built on sand. If we do not start with, all of this was breathed out by God. All of it is true. It is without error. Now, I don't believe Christians ought to divide on how you define inerrancy or how you ought to deal with the apparent surface contradictions that there are between certain, for instance, historical passages in the Old Testament or between different perspectives on the same events as you find in the Gospels. I believe that you can have different beliefs about that and still accept that this is God-breathed, that this is authoritative, that anything that the Scripture teaches is absolutely true and is authoritative over our lives. But what you often find when people begin to attack inerrancy and when they begin to rationalize what we find in the Scripture and saying, oh, well, is human authors and sometimes they made mistakes, they're usually not talking about, they don't care about the age of Ahaziah. That's not the point they're trying to make. There's something here that they have found that they don't want to obey. And so they're looking for some reason to question its authority, to question its authenticity. Once you've done that, as Chaim Topol said in The Fiddler on the Roof, you've pulled out a thread. And he was talking about human traditions, but do you notice how he was right? As they kept on pulling out threads and pulling out threads? I mean, where do you stop? Well, I don't much like this command. Well, I don't think we have to listen to this part. And eventually, you got nothing left. You have no authority. You have no faith. You just have a book of suggestions that might have been written by any philosopher. It is absolutely essential that we understand, before anything else, before we go out and try to fight in this war, it is absolutely essential that we understand what is true about God and the world and ourselves and how we know it is true. So if you have never done this, I challenge you to do this. Ask yourself why you believe what you believe. Ask yourself, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Did someone simply tell you that and you said, okay, whatever. Do you have a reason? Somebody will ask you eventually if this hasn't already happened to you in your life. And those of you that are younger, it may not have happened to you yet. But it will happen eventually. And you need to be ready. Peter says, be ready to give an answer, a reason for your hope. We need to know what is true and how we know what we know. However, as contentious as this issue can sometimes be, in terms of the authority, the reliability, infallibility of Scripture, it is actually not the aspect of truth that is most challenging for, I would say, most evangelical Christians. Nor does Satan tend to concentrate his attacks along these lines, because most of us are, at least in our theological understanding of this concept, quite settled in what we believe. I doubt that there's anyone here that would equivocate on this matter, and they would say, everyone here, and millions of other Christians in the U.S. and across the world would say, I believe the Bible is absolutely true. But there's another aspect to this belt of truth that does give us a lot of trouble. And I think this is the area in which we most often stumble and don't get this belt fastened right. And that is the truth about ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Stop and think about that for a second. The heart, the human heart, the place where your thoughts and your personality and all your reasoning reside, all your conscious motives and desires. The Bible says that the human heart is more deceitful than anything in all of creation. Now, I have to assume that Satan is excluded here. But in this world, whatever you pull out of nature testifies of God because it doesn't have a choice. The creatures and the plants and the sky and the stars and the oceans, all of them speak the truth about how they were made and the fact that their creator was an all-powerful, was and is an all-powerful, all-wise God. The human heart has a choice in this matter. And therefore, being corrupted by sin, it does not testify truly of who God is or of what it is itself. Volumes fill libraries from the attempts of people to understand the human heart. Psychology is one of the most fascinating topics that men have ever come up with. But do you know that I've heard that psychiatrists have a much higher suicide rate than other professions, maybe than any profession. I'm not sure if that's right or not. But this study of the human heart can be such an incredibly difficult and frustrating thing because it is so utterly deceitful. And you see, there's the problem. Jeremiah asks rhetorically, or the Spirit through Jeremiah asks, who can understand it? But then he goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the hearts. The truth about who and what we are is given to us by God. But there is no other place where we can find it. We cannot look into it. It drives me crazy every time I see this. I see people posting this. I don't think I see very many Christians doing it, but I do sometimes see on social media, look inside yourself for the answers. And I'm like, if the answers were inside you, you would have them already. So what's the deal? It's like the blind man searching a dark closet for a black hat that isn't there. You don't have anything to bring to the table that you didn't already have. So what makes you think that you can understand yourself? Your heart is, in its natural fallen state, aligned with Satan and not with God. Satan is the father of lies. Remember what Jesus said to those people that we just read. He said, you're of your father the devil. You want to do your father's desires. He's a liar. So guess what? All of us are. Our hearts are filled with deceit and lying. We lie to other people. We also lie to ourselves. And this is one of the hardest things, because self-deception is the hardest kind of deception to recognize. Because we deceive ourselves without even realizing that we've deceived ourselves. And then we just go on, because who's necessarily going to come to you and tell you, oh, you've deceived yourself? The Holy Spirit. It is actually only possible for God Himself, through His Holy Spirit, to show us what is actually in our hearts. Our tendency as humans is to deceive ourselves to the point that we actually think we are pretty good. Most people wouldn't say they're perfect. The vast majority of people would admit that they're not perfect. But we do like to think of ourselves as basically good. One of the most frustrating things to me that is constantly found in surveys is that 7 out of 10 Christians would agree with the statement that people are basically good. I'm like, have you not read your Bible? Go back and read your Bible. That's not what it says. You are not basically good, and I am not basically good. We are basically fallen, sinful, lost, deceitful, and deceived. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And 70% of them were basically good. That's not what it says. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This is a very unpleasant truth. And that is why even 7 out of 10 Christians, the same percentage, by the way, as you find in the non-Christian world at large, have basically rejected it. Or in any case, have just put it out of their sight. We don't want to believe that human beings are bad. We don't want to believe that we are bad. But that is the truth. According to God's word, we are not basically good. We are basically bad. But here's the good news. So you can't have the good news without the bad news. You have to know the bad news, but then the good news becomes good. The good news is not really good if the bad news wasn't that bad. But if human beings are really fundamentally broken, sinful, rebellious, disobedient, and filled with lies and deceit, then how good is the news that we can be changed? How good is the news that the one who said, I am the truth, came to make us like him, came to set us free from lies and darkness and deceit, and enable us to walk in light and truth and freedom? We as Christians must be people of truth. Not just affirming the truths that are the theological truths that we know that don't apply to our lives, but applying the truth to ourselves on a regular basis. Because even though we have been justified, made righteous in the sight of God, we continue to stumble, we continue to sin. And James tells us what to do about this in James 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. And this is where it gets really hard for us, because we might, and I would say most of us do, acknowledge theologically the truth that we do sin, But it's another thing to acknowledge the specifics, to sit down with another person, with another flesh and blood, brother, sister in the body of Christ, and look them in the eyes and say, I did this that was wrong. Not just, I made a mistake, but I sinned. I fell short of the grace of God in this specific thing. But do you know what? That brings freedom. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Abraham Lincoln supposedly liked to tell a story about a governor who visited a prison. And he began to interview the inmates, and each man professed his total innocence. Been railroaded, didn't do anything wrong, didn't deserve to be here, one after another. They were just, nope, didn't do it, not guilty, I'm innocent. Finally, he came to one man who said, well, to be honest with you, I'm a thief and I deserve to be here. And the governor said, well, I guess I'd better pardon you then, because I can't have one criminal being a bad influence on all these other innocent men in this prison. The paradox of truth is that it is the only way out of the state in which we find ourselves. To deny it, to cover it up, is to remain enslaved by it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess the truth, specifically applying it to ourselves, not just this thing is true in general, but this is what is true of me, it is like opening a door that allows the Holy Spirit to come in and change us. When I was very, very young, I heard the saying, and it stuck with me, God does not cleanse excuses, he cleanses sin. An excuse is just a form of a lie, because it's deflecting responsibility. It's like, this is how I am, but it's actually the fault of these other circumstances and these other people. Well, if that were the case, it would not be a sin. There are no half sins. If you are not living fully in the grace and in the righteousness and by the righteousness of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, then there is one person that is to blame for that. It is you, and it is me, for my life. To deflect responsibility onto some other person or thing is just to compound the sin. If there's something in your life that you want to change, stop lying about it. Uncover it. Confess it to God. Confess it to someone else in the body of Christ that you trust and see what God will do. Stop lying to yourself. How many of us lie to ourselves about things? I'm really not doing that. That really isn't so bad. I can stop that anytime I want. Ba 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 ba. Stop lying. Apply God's truth to yourself first. This is what it means to gird your loins with truth. You cannot be ready to fight against Satan if you have his lies on you. Because he will know what your points of weakness are, and he will attack you on those along those very things. You have to be 100% lined up with the truth, or you will fall. But when you've girded your loins with truth, when you know what you believe and why you believe it, how it applies to you, and you are fully at one with it, you are walking in the light, you have deprived Satan of one of the biggest weapons that he can use against you. There is nothing that he can bring that'll be like, ha, you're going to be exposed. No. I'm already walking in the light. God already knows. And with some things, you know, you've already shared them with someone else in the body of Christ. You're ready for the next piece of the armor, and we'll get to that next week. You're ready for his righteousness to cover you. But when you're covering, you're trying to cover yourself, you know what you're doing? You're going right back to the garden along with Adam and Eve and saying, let me take some leaves and cover this up. Fig leaves don't make good clothes. We cannot cover our sin. And if we try to do it, as the writer of the Proverbs said, we will not prosper. Only by confessing and forsaking those things will we have mercy. I want to go to John chapter 8, read a few verses, beginning in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? You know the interesting thing about this? They were lying to themselves on two levels. They were at that very moment under the domination of Rome. But in their own minds, they're like, we're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We're free. Well, A, they were under Roman domination. B, they were under the domination of sin. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sin brings slavery. Lies and deceit bring slavery. The slave does not remain in the house forever, Jesus says. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We need to be people of the truth. The world needs to see what this looks like because the world does not know. The world does not even know what truth is. The Greek philosopher Socrates famously asked that question, what is truth? And you actually find that question in the Bible. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, what is truth? Jesus said, I came into the world to bear witness of truth. To the truth. Everyone is of the truth. Hears my voice. Pilate said, what is truth? You know, the world is still asking that question. The world is more confused about this now than they have ever been. Because Satan has just been bringing all kinds of deceit and confusion from every angle until people don't even know what gender they are. That's like the most basic thing in the world that you can know is what is your own body? Are you a man or are you a woman? And Satan is just like, oh no, you can't even know that. It's all relative. Yeah, you just got to define it yourself. Just be you. I mean, there is more confusion now about what is basically true, what are the absolute truths upon which our lives can be founded than there has ever perhaps in all of human history been. We are followers of the truth. That question that Pilate asked, what is truth? In Latin, it is quid est veritas. Someone who's much smarter than I am, and apparently with time to think about such things, took that Latin question and rearranged the letters. If you rearrange the letters in the Latin question, quid est veritas, you can make the phrase est vir qui ad est, which means, believe it or not, it is the man who stands before you. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth, and we are his body. And so when the world encounters us, they should have encountered truth. They should know. They shouldn't have to ask, what is it? Because they ought to be able to see it portrayed in your life and in my life. That we know what we believe. We know why we believe it. We are settled on the truths that are eternal. And we have applied those truths to ourselves. And we are not self-deceived. We are completely at one with that truth. And we are walking in freedom. And therefore, we are able, we are in a position to set others free as well. This is what the world needs. And the consciousness of this need may be as great as it has ever been, especially among young people. The incidence of attempted suicide among teenagers, I don't know the statistics off the top of my head, but they are frightening. How many young people are trying to take their own lives before they've hardly even started? Why? Because they've got this same question. They don't know how to answer it. They don't even know what life is supposed to be about or what they're supposed to do with it. And so Satan is convincing them to just end it. How horrendous is that? We know the answer, but we have to apply it to ourselves first. We cannot go out in the world as hypocrites telling people, this is what's true about you, and this and that and the other, if we have not first learned what is true about me. If it has not first been applied to my own life, then I cannot apply it to someone else without being a hypocrite. We are people of the truth. Let us walk in that truth, walk in that light, walk in that freedom, and then share it with the world.